G'day, I am Mordechai Becher.
And I'm Yehoshua Kirsch.
And welcome to Two Rabbis and a Podcast. And hopefully you have watched our previous, I think we're up to six podcasts so far.
I'm going to take your word for it.
I think so. Two on music in Judaism, two on literalism in Judaism, one on revenge.
That was your favorite. Admit it. Admit it.
Definitely my favorite. I prefer revenge over music. And the first, which was an intro. So anyway, if you like them, please press like or something. I don't know what you do. Subscribe, tell your friends, relatives, people that you know in the dojo or in the coven, whatever. Just, okay, spread the word as always, in the convent, etc. Okay, so today... And this may take more than one session, but we want to start talking about free will.
Okay. You're free to do whatever you want.
Thank you. Well, it was Groucho Marx, I think it was, who said, we must believe in free will. There's no choice. So I don't know if it's Groucho Marx. It was someone.
It might have been Karl Marx.
Right. Yes. I forgot who said it. Someone said something about if Karl had been Groucho, the world would be a lot more fun. But, you know, so yes. Anyway, so in Virginia, in 1997, 37 young dolphins washed up on the beach. And they had all died due to blunt force trauma. And based on the necropsy, which was done by, I guess, marine biologists, etc., they determined that these baby dolphins had been killed by adult male dolphins. And there are many other examples of this where adult male dolphins engage in behavior in which they kill offspring of other males.
You must have a mistaken species here.
No.
This is not the dolphin that I know. This is dolphins.
Blunt force trauma.
Multiple
fractures.
Remember Flipper?
Lung laceration.
They smile.
Soft tissue contusions were prominent.
Was there anybody representing the dolphins at this tribunal?
Well, basically, the behavior is called calf tossing. The theory is that it's a way for adult males to bash unrelated baby dolphins to death.
So
the mothers will come back into estrus and they'll be able to mate with the mother and propagate their own offspring.
Oh, these are competitors, potential future competitors.
Obviously, these baby dolphins are not their own genes, so right. They want to kill them. The mother, because when the mother is nursing these dolphins, she's not capable of mating.
Oh, she's nursing strange dolphins.
No, she's nursing her own dolphins.
Oh.
But they're the dolphins of another male.
Oh, I get it.
So these males kill those dolphins so that their own genes will propagate, which is...
Oh, I get it.
Which is...
It's reasonable.
Reprehensible behavior.
Reasonable behavior.
Right. No one has ever condemned these dolphins. If they were Israeli dolphins, the UN would be on it in a second. That these dolphins would be condemned. Now, the reason, primary reason, I think we do not condemn dolphins, or, for example, the largest mass murderers in the oceans are whales, who murder millions of zooplankton on a regular basis, sardines, herring, etc. Just horrific. So we don't condemn them because these are animals that operate on instinct. Their instinct is to do this. They don't really have moral free will. And it is the human who has moral free will. And as the Torah in numerous places discusses this, that in Genesis, Bereshit 3, Hashem says that Adam, human, has now become Yodei Tov Vara, one who discerns good and evil. Devarim, Deuteronomy 10. Now, what does Hashem ask from you? Only fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart. Now, if he's asking this of you, it must be within your capabilities. Deuteronomy 30.
And to walk in his ways.
Yep.
It's a lot of
Behold.
people leave that out to go to do absolutely everything he said.
Balechet b'chol drachav, to walk in.
Everything he says.
Well, that has to be understood, but yeah. Re'eh, behold, I've placed before you today life and good, death and evil. And I testify before you today, heavens and earth, that life and death are placed before you. Habracha v'aklala, blessing and curse. U'bacharta b'chayim, choose life. Choose life. So it seems pretty clear. The Torah tells us that we have free will. Maimonides and the Gemara, famous Gemara, Brachos 33b, Lama Gimel, Hakol bidei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, except chutzmeh, except for the fear of heaven. The Rambam, in one of his letters, understands what does fear of heaven mean? Morality, anything which is of a moral issue, right? Anything which has morality related to it. One of his letters to Ovadia, the convert, is an Arab who converted to Judaism. There's three letters that he wrote to Rambam. So Rambam, one of his letters, he asks, "Is it in is my the choice of the person who I will marry? Is she inevitable? Is it decreed by heaven that we will marry, no matter what?" The Rambam says, "Absolutely not." He says, because it's a moral choice. He says, there are people it's prohibited to marry. There are people that it's permitted to marry. There are rare circumstances where it's an obligation to marry. So he says that comes under the aegis of Yirat Shemayim, fear of heaven, and hence it's not decreed. The Gemara tells us that even at times where normally we don't have celebrations, like the just before Av, the month of Av, with the destruction of the temple, you're allowed to get engaged. Why? Shema yikadmenu acher, lest someone else marry this person. That certainly sounds like that's a matter of free will, and the Rambam quotes that. So, and he also tells us in his Mishneh Torah, Laws of Repentance, chapter 5, Reshut l'chol adam netuna, permission is given for every person. If he wants to turn himself to the path of goodness and to be righteous, he has the ability. If he wants to turn himself to the side of evil and to be evil, permission is given to him. Interesting, the way he phrases this, and you mentioned this before in our pre-recording discussion. This is a director's cut. Yeah, this will be right there. So that the Rambam says, not only do you have the choice if to turn yourself to the path of good or turn yourself to the path of evil, he says, turn yourself to the path of good and to be righteous, to be a righteous person. Turn yourself to the path of evil and to be an evil person. In other words, it's not just a choice of what you're doing, but it's a choice of what you are being. Our good friend, Jeremy Kagan, who is in yeshiva with us in Split Tree, who now runs a seminary whose name eludes me.
He was at Neve for a while, I
No,
remember.
he has his own seminary, but
Yeah,
he's written
but he was.
a
There
number
was
of
a long time.
fantastic books, excellent books. One of them is
Yes.
called The Choice to Be. And that's one of the points which is obviously central to the book, which is that it's not just a choice of what to do. You are choosing, when you choose what to do, you are actually choosing who you will be. Because to a great degree, one's future reality is determined by your current choices.
Would you? I know this isn't exactly our topic, and it could be part of a bigger topic that we talk about some other time, but would you say this is a distinction between the Jewish notion of how we're born and what our options are, and the Christian notion of original sin that people
Yeah,
are?
I think so. I think we discussed this when we spoke about revenge, that idea of the expectations of us of a human being are very great. So when the human fails, we condemn. And we don't just easily forgive, forget, etc. No, I mean, I expect more of you. On the other hand, if you believe the human is born corrupt, original sin, and so on, So when they do bad, you just say, well, typical.
Yeah, what do you expect?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And this idea is there's just beautifully expressed by the Maharal, when the Torah tells us these are the children of Noah. Eileh toldos Noah. These are the children of Noah. So it says Noah ish tzaddik. Noah was righteous, perfect in his generation, walked with God. Then it says, next sentence, Noah had three kids, Shem, Ham, Yafet. So that's just, it's problematic because it starts, these are the children of Noah. It then goes off on a tangent and tells me this beautiful description of Noah's righteousness. Then next sentence, Noah had three sons. So Rashi, bothered by this, Rashi explains because the primary offspring of the righteous person is that person's righteousness. Ikar told Osayan Shel Tzadikim. So the Torah says these are the children of Noah. Who's the first child of Noah? Noah. Noah is righteous. His secondary child, his children, Shem, Ham, and Yafet. And the Maharal explains, gives two reasons why your actions are your primary offspring, your children are your secondary offspring. He says, number one, when it comes to your children, they're never yours totally. There's the mother, there's the father, and there's God. So every child's three partners. So it's not completely mine. The best you can say is ours. I remember once when I was first married, I came home from Kollel and told my wife that, I've forgot the name who it was. It was so and so had a, let's say Yossi had a boy. My wife said, that's miraculous. I said, okay. The family had a boy, right? The wife, okay. So in other words, it's not. So, but there's three partners. He said, when it comes to your own actions, the Maharal says, that's it, they're yours. Because it's a free will action that's totally yours. You own that much more than your children.
If I put together what you just said, I could come to the conclusion that at the end of your life, if somebody wanted to know who am I, one answer that you could give is, I'm the sum of my choices.
Absolutely correct. Correct. That's 100% true. Right. And much more than the child. And in fact, Reb Moshe Feinstein's famous story about parents who came to Reb Moshe Feinstein and they were talking about their child who was in his yeshiva and they felt that he would be better served by leaving. They said, look, we think he should leave at the end of this year. And Reb Moshe Feinstein said, I think it'd be very, he's doing really well. It would be a shame. And so they said, look, granted, even if we accept that you, Rabbi Feinstein, represent the word of God, but at the end of the day, we have two votes. God has one. Father, mother, God. So Reb Moshe Feinstein said, that's true, but it's only if you go back one generation. He said, God has a third of each of you as well. Which means you have to look at the child as divided into ninths. God having five ninths, you two having four ninths. So he says God's the majority. And if you go back one more generation, then God's portion gets more, increases. The mathematics at this point is beyond me, but so that's, anyway, that's great. So where it comes to your action, it's yours. And I don't remember, I couldn't find this, but I seem to remember that it was Reba McEntire, the country western singer, who said something to the effect of, you are your own child. Don't forget to be good. It's never too late to have a good childhood. So no doubt she is referring here to Rashi and the Maharal, right? You are your own child. So you are, to some degree, pregnant with the future self, which
I like it.
explains my frequent cravings. In any case, so that's clear that and yeah, when you mention that idea about you are the sum of all your actions, there's like a the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah says that Hakol Safui, everything is foreseen, Varashus Nasuna, but permission is granted. Exactly, that's a I don't exactly what it's telling us here is unclear, but And then it says, "Va'kol l'fi rov ha'maaseh." Everything is judged by the abundance of action. So on the Rambam, in his commentary on the Mishnah, there says that if you have a choice between one great action, one act, and multiple actions of good, you should go for the multiple. Example, I can give one lump sum of $1,000 to tzedakah, or I can give 10 times, I'll give $100. It is better to do 10 acts of giving, because that's 10 free will actions that affect you versus one free will decision that affects you.
Now, he's talking about like care, like influence on your character, right?
Correct.
Like
I guess all things being equal in terms of the recipient.
Yeah.
Right. The guy needs $1,000 right now, or that's it. Right. It's over. I can't say, listen, it's going to be much better for me if I divide this up over the years. That's not good. But yeah, all things being equal, be better to.
Yeah.
It's just like type of interesting. So you are a sum total of that. So, and that's from the Rambam, that's from the Chumash and the Rambam and everyone else. And the Ramchal, Ramosha Chaim Lozato, Derech Hashem, one where he talks about that the human being is type of ideally placed halfway between perfection and defect, and can choose to go towards perfection and can choose to go towards defect. And that's central to the human character. It's type of interesting. He explains that this very famously, Rabbi Yosef Karo. So in his Magid Meshorim, which is a...
Talk to angels.
Angel was giving him Musar and Divrei Torah every week. Right? An angel came to him, told him stuff about the parsha. He asked the angel questions. It was a fascinating book. Published Magid Meshorim. Excellent editions available. So he asked, one of the things he asked is that, what if God wants to create in order to give, which is more or less our understanding, why does he have to make us go through this world with all the issues and the problems and the suffering? Just create us as these, like, I guess, disembodied intellects, and give to us. So he gives a famous answer. She quotes a Yerushalmi that says that a person who receives from someone else is embarrassed to look in their face. It's sometimes referred to as Nahama de Kisufa, bread of shame. So I think one of the problems with that is, and the Ramchal addresses this, not directly, but one of the problems with that is, so create people without shame. Then you won't have to do a workaround.
Right.
The Ramchal explains, because the reason we feel shame is not an add-on. The reason we feel shame is because we are supposed to be similar to God. God is self-actualizing, independent, nothing outside of him. For us to have a relationship with God requires that we be similar to God. And being similar to God means also being as independent as possible for a created being, self-actualizing as possible, and hence we've got to create ourselves. So we've got to make ourselves similar to God, and the only way to accomplish that is through one.
In other words, choices. We have to be able to make choices,
and that's why it says. That's why the expression the Yerushalmi uses is: "One who receives cannot look at the other in the face." It's not just embarrassment. For me to look someone in the face means we have a relationship where there's some level of equivalence, some level of normality, right? I can't look at you in the face. It means we have to have a relationship between us and God requires that we stand as independent beings and can look, so to speak, I mean, kivyochol, at him directly, in the sense that I created myself. True, I was born in this situation, this time, this place, but the who I am now is a sum total, as you put it, of all my choices. So those are some of the foundational ideas. And I just got to quote Jeremy Kagan. Wonderful guy. Just Talmud Chacham, great writer.
Yes.
And uh, I From Hawaii.
Yeah, he's,
From Hawaii.
yeah, developmental years in Hawaii.
So he says this: the creator cannot create ourself. Self cannot be given, for then it's not self. We must create it through our choices. Then we can come from ourselves and stand as individuals before the creator, able to relate to him as an other. Only in the act of creating from ourselves is their personal being on some level distinct from the creator, allowing the possibility of the creator giving. For then, there is someone to give to.
Which it almost sounds like Azer Conegdo a little bit, you know, like...
What do you mean?
Well, in other words, the notion that, I mean, if you think of husband and wife, the totality of the being of husband and wife, and that initially that is supposed to be the relationship connecto, you know, that an Azer connecto as a kind of model, I guess, would create Hashem's image. I don't know. It spurs interest. Also, even though this is not exactly the same, but it does say, Hashem says about Moshe, peh el peh adaber bo, that I speak to him like mouth.
Panim el panim, right?
Very exactly. Similar, yeah.
That idea. But yeah. I think you're onto something with the Azer Kenegdor thing idea, because one of the ways I think of that Kenegdor is opposing is like, you know, we have an opposable thumb. I'm sorry. Anyway, so human.
That's his other. Could you please explain that?
What?
That creature behind you. There's some people.
It's a duck.
No, it's a duck. I know, but.
Obviously a duck. I don't see why that needs explanation.
It people doesn't. Regularly, a lot of times it wouldn't, but I think you should explain it for the viewers. It's back there.
So I
think it deserves it. The least
duck is an aquatic bird, usually yellow.
It has a special role in Mordechai's life.
It's the Purim duck.
It's the Purim duck.
He accompanies me through the month of Adar until Purim. And it's an ancient, ancient custom in my family. It goes back at least 25 years.
Do you take it like when, let's say you're going to teach somewhere? Does the
I have it on my desk at Yeshiva University this morning. The duck was sitting on my desk as I was teaching.
Okay.
Some students were too polite to ask.
Would you think of it as sort of a support duck, like if you went on an airplane with it?
Yeah.
During
this month, I think, yeah.
Like a support duck. Okay.
Right. So I don't mean to be egg la rush here, but so humans have opposable thumbs.
Yeah.
Right. You know, the greatest help my fingers can have is something coming from the opposite direction. So it's the hitnagdut, it's the opposing fact. So the development of the man, the development of the woman, is aided by having some form of someone from a different or even an opposing way of functioning, looking at things, acting, etc., which actually creates a situation of choices and elevates that being. I don't know.
Well, obviously we wouldn't talk about Hashem needing elevation, but in the fact that we, like the way you're describing us as being able to stand up and look at him, it sounds like in some way our role is, I don't know.
Well, maybe I misunderstood you. I don't mean that the husband and wife are like God and being. What I meant that's what you meant. Oh, I was thinking that the connector, the opposition aspect, to create challenge and differences
in order to help
through that, in order to help, is exactly what free will is. It's the opposition, it's the tension, the struggle, in order to create the greater good, which is closeness to God. Which is
in my mind. Is going off in this other place, which is that once you've said it that way and you set it up that we're able to like look them in the face kind of thing. So I see us, you know, there are times when we are described as a wife, the nation of the Klai Yisrael are described as a wife to Hashem. Also, In some sense, we are Tzalem Elokim. That's not typically how the Tzalem Elokim is described, but I don't know. This might have some legs. I'm thinking about it. It might have some legs.
I have to think about that more.
Okay.
Okay. Now, in terms of what is free will,
Yeah.
still hard to define. Now, not everything. This is a fantastic book, which is called Free Will, by Marc Balaguer of the. This is from MIT.
I got a copy of that book myself after you recommended it,
Oh,
and
yeah. Okay.
I did
So
read it.
he's so just one of the points he makes some excellent points here. I can't say I agree with everything in the book, but he makes some excellent points. One of the points he makes is, look, obviously we don't have free will in everything we do. If we did, we wouldn't be functioning. If you have to make a conscious decision about step or moving your hand, it just can't work. Free will is what we call, he says, in torn decisions. As I'm torn between two sides. I have reason to do A, I have reason to do not A. And there's a pull in both directions. That's where free will comes in. There's no pull in both directions. I can't see, that's not really free will. So a lot of things in our life are not really free will decisions because we're not torn about them. Rav Dessler makes that point when he talks about nekudas habechira, but he says it could be that torn, what is a torn decision or not, changes over life. Person makes a decision to keep kosher. I would guess that in the first few months or maybe a few years, there's a lot of torn decisions there. That looks really good. I'm with some friends. I'm on the plane. There's no one here. It's a if you've done it for if you've been keeping kosher for 10, 15, 20, 50 years, etc., and they get on and they bring over the food in the plane, they say, kosher food, sir. It's not like I'm saying, no struggle, not torn. I say, yeah, sorry. So the only struggle is eat or don't eat it. But there's no like, oh no, I'll get non-kosher. It's not so that can change, but I think that's a good it's got to be a torn decision. And it's got to be something where I would say it's got some type of I don't know, does it have to be in the sphere of morality? If I'm deciding
You did quote a kol bidei shamayim chutz
it
miyiras
does sound like that. Does sound like that. Yeah. I don't
Yeah.
know. Ice cream store. So first of all, I guess the decision to get the ice cream or not, that is a moral issue. Do I indulge? Do I not indulge? Do I give in to my urge? Do I not give in to my urge? Right? Do I spend the money? It's very expensive. Those are moral decisions. I think there's free will there. Then I get, so I make the decision it is appropriate to get ice cream, which is probably what I would normally do.
I would definitely.
And I go to the store. So if I'm choosing the flavor, is that a moral decision? I don't know.
Think Beryl Wine quoted Rabbi Yisrael Salanter as saying that when he, before they got married, he and his wife made the decision that when it comes to mundane matters, material matters, she'll have the final word. And when it comes to spiritual matters, avodas Hashem kind of things, he'll have the final word. And then they spent the rest of their marriage disagreeing about what is a mundane matter and what is.
Interesting. There is a friend of mine who's a rabbi of a large shul, and his condition of employment was that all halachic, all decisions of Jewish law and custom are completely up to him, number one. Number two, he decides what is a question of Jewish law or custom.
Did he add that number two? Or
Yes,
did he add that?
he added that, and he
Yeah.
got the job, and they're happy with him, I think,
Yeah.
right? But that's he says, you've
Yeah.
got, right? And the truth is, what's a moral decision is very broad,
Yeah.
very broad. I don't know. You want to get a new car? Do I buy a gas-guzzling SUV? Because I want a car which has got maximum survivability for me. In Chas V'Shalom, a crash, and as far as I'm concerned, it run right over that stupid Austin Mini, whatever it is, right? And a little scratch on my paint, or Do I go for a more ecologically conscious car, like a hybrid, maybe?
Right.
Little, or do you go for a Tesla? But of course, then there's the kids in Africa who are being forced to mine these rare earth materials, all right, to supply the batteries and stuff like that. There's a lot of moral. I don't know. I think, without being too nuts, I don't think there's many areas in life which don't have a moral component.
Right. Even you were bringing up things like ice cream, even chocolate and coffee have those same kind of issues that you were talking about. They've gotten much better at it, but like 15 years ago, I think a majority of coffee came from places that employed slave labor, people that were taken against their will to do the work and were forced to do the labor, chocolate and coffee. And so even things like that, I guess what you would consider mundane purchases could move into the realm of
I think the Chovas Halvavas, Rabbeinu Bachya, in the Chovot Halvavot, duties of the heart, he says that people often talk about three categories of actions: obligatory, permitted, and forbidden. He says there's really only two. There's obligatory or forbidden. He says, because what you call something which is permitted, he says, if you do it for the right reasons, in the right way, with the right intention, it's a mitzvah, it's an obligation.
Yeah, you elevated
it. If you do it with the wrong reasons, wrong intention, in the wrong way, then it's prohibited.
Yeah.
Very few. So involuntary things like breathing and stuff, okay. Is that, but in general, there's it's very hard to find an area which is not, doesn't have some moral ramification.
But you started this by saying that it would become this impossible burden to go through life if you had to constantly make decisions. And now you've put that burden right back on top of us.
You're right. You're right. But when it comes to, let's say, things like walking, driving, picking up a fork, etc., I think those are things where we don't do a free will. They're instinctive.
Yeah.
Right. But yes, I think that, you know, they're in many areas of life, there is morality to this Yerushalayim. So free will is something which we exercise frequently.
Living mindfully, I believe, is the contemporary way of talking about this.
Okay. Yeah.
There are people who say you must live 100%. Mindfully.
100%. Right.
So now that you've set the basic notion, I just want to make this distinction because I think some people miss how this next step happens, not with us, but I'm just saying in general, which is there's this basic notion of free will, which you've presented. And then over the past many centuries, there have been questions that have come up that, you know, you're saying we have free will. What about this? What about that? What about this? How is this going to? And so there are kind of questions that come up, and they've become part of how we talk about free will because we've answered the question, and now we're sort of introducing new elements to the discussion of free will because we've had to respond to a clever question that was raised. And so now what seemed like a fairly intuitive basic idea starts to become more complex because we have to deal with these questions that have come up.
Mm-hmm. Right. It does become more complicated. So, you know, there are some easy questions and there are some more difficult questions. So before we go on, just want to recommend two books. One by our good friend, Rabbi Akiva Tatz, Rabbi Dr. Akiva Tatz, Freedom, Free Will, and Destiny. Phenomenal. And another one, which is very lengthy and a little more an academic level, is by Rav Netanel Wiederblank of Yeshiva University. Called Illuminating Jewish Thought, And it's, I think, volume two. It's about a 600-page book on free will primarily. So,
I want to throw out, there were a series of classes that Rabbi David Gottlieb gave at Or Sameach, where he did some early, I mean, for us, relatively early for the English-speaking world, he developed a series of several classes dealing with some of the big questions that come up about free will.
It is actually on his website, davidgottlieb.com.
Okay.
So there are down there's the source sheets and there's outlines and audio as well. So
yeah. I remember years ago when I was first working at Or Sameach, Mordechai had what we'll call the silver spoon treatment at Or Sameach. He was brought in as like a much sought after young scholar who they were hoping to groom, which they did, you know, groom for international fame. I have a parallel track. Mordechai and I traveled on a parallel track since we're 17. We have traveled on a parallel track, waving at each other and every once in a while sharing a cup of coffee along our way as we went on this parallel track. We are almost constantly in touch with each other because of this parallel track. But he was going first class. He went what I'll call first class. And I went what is called steerage. So when I first got to Or Sameach, well, Mordechai is being asked to learn with Rabbi Jonathan Sachs to prepare him to be chief rabbi. I was tutoring, you know, guys in at Or Sameach. But part of so I'd show up and I'd have like 6 or 7 hours set aside to study. This was a deal they made with young guys at Or Sameach that they could get an hour with the rabbi every day. So I was part of that pool of rabbis that were available to learn with them. So I'd be available for like 7 hours, maybe 3 or 4 of those hours somebody would actually be studying with me. The rest of the time I spent sitting in on classes of Rabbi Gottlieb, Rabbi Malevsky, Rabbi Cardozo, you know, and people like that. And it was master. Every one of them was a master class.
Amazing.
I happened to have some students at the time who worked in the tape library. And Mordechai and others who were teaching classes there would be taped. They'd be recorded. And they had this tape library. These were cassette tapes at the time. And every once in a while, they needed somebody to do quality control. So they just say, like, I would, because I knew these guys, I actually offered. I would say, like, I'll listen to, you know, to the tapes to tell you about, essentially, it's the quality of the actual tape, not the quality of the class. Nobody had a question about the quality of class. But so I ended up listening to his whole library, basically Rabbi Gottlieb's library.
Amazing.
And so I remember like a couple years later, I think I was teaching at Sharpman. I was teaching somewhere a few years later. And I told Rabbi Gottlieb that I use one of his classes in one of my classes over there. And he says to me, I know you think that I would be happy to hear that from you. He said, I know you mean well. He said, but I work so hard on those classes that, and there, it's years of perfecting how to deliver the material. And it actually makes me cringe to hear that somebody else is, because, and he is right. I mean, he is like, when he's finally worked out that class, he's taken into consideration 1,000 different questions, and he's worded in a particular way to resolve all these different things in an hour. And here I go, just delivering it in my own bumbling form, probably speaking heresy every other word because I did it. But anyways, his thing on and one of those is that it's masterful. Yeah. As is Rabbi Tatz, and I have not read is he rabbi?
Rabbi Natanel. He's a Rosh Hashiva, one of the Rosh Hashivas at YU. Young guy who
Rabbi Wiederblank.
Wiederblank, Natanel Wiederblank, who primarily teaches Gemara Be'iyun, also Halacha, and in his spare time Hashkafa classes.
Yeah.
Referred to by Rabbi Lopiansky, who he is a student of.
Yeah.
He's a
Oh,
student
cool.
of Rabbi Lipiansky. He went to that yeshiva. Rabbi Lipiansky refers to him as my student, Hagaon Rav Natanael Wiedeblank.
Okay.
Hagaon.
How do you like that? Okay.
It's pretty wild. In
Right.
any case, yeah, there was some. I think it's they attribute this to Reb Chaim Soloveitchik. Apropos of your story, you
Yeah.
say, I don't mind if someone says my Divrei Torah in their own name. What bothers me is when they say their Divrei Torah in my name. Right. So that is
Yeah.
right. That's so anyway, there are things that have come up over the centuries. The Rambam discusses this idea that people ask, well, doesn't God decree everything? Doesn't he sustain all of everything? So he says, yes, he does, but he doesn't decree. He holds back on that. He doesn't make decrees about whether you'd be good or evil. He might decree how tall you'll be, or, but no, he doesn't decree on that. He actually gives us full rein to pursue that free will. So that,
That is his decree.
yeah,
His decree is that we should have free will.
correct. But the person might argue, and there are in certain religions they'll argue this way. In Islam, there's a certain argument like that I decide to slap someone and I succeed. Evidently, that must have been the will of Allah. How could I have done that if he didn't will? Right. So, you know, so.
But isn't there a Sefer HaChinuch? Or there's somebody,
Sefer HaChinuch, in regards to revenge.
he says something like that, doesn't
He
he?
said, well, he says this. It is that person's free will sin that he decided to slap me. But he could not have succeeded had not God not allowed it to happen.
So when
That
I get
doesn't remove
slapped,
his
I'm
guilt.
supposed to think Hashem's doing it to me, not him.
In other words, I'm supposed to think, what have I done that that Hashem allowed that to happen? Right? He could throw a stone at me, I could duck at the appropriate time, and then, you know, well, I didn't do that. So what? So I don't think that removes the guilt from that person.
Right.
But yeah, and Rav Gottlieb talks about the idea that there's a hierarchy of will. As Hashem wants me to have free will, he also wants that our guy to have free will, and he but it could be that he wants me to refrain from stealing as a result of my free will more than he wants that object not to be stolen. Right? The way I give the I think of it this way. I don't know. Let's say, I mean, my youngest is now 24, but let's say he walked into the kitchen. He's 6, 7 years old, and I say, listen. He says, "Can I have a cookie?" I say, "May I please have a cookie?" He says, "May I please have a cookie?" I say, "No, because it's half an hour till supper, and it will ruin your appetite." Famous parental words. So I walk out of the kitchen. I immediately put on my webcam app. I see him reaching for the cookie jar. So I get onto the public address system and say, "Step away from the cookie jar. Keep your hands where I can see them." He pulls out his paint and sprays the webcam. I then immediately activate the electromagnetic lock on the cookie jar, and he is foiled. Now, this is not good parenting. I've tried it. It's not good parenting, right? But aside from which, you know, I want him to exercise his self-control and free will more than I want him not to eat the cookie. So Hashem has it's a hierarchy of will. So it doesn't mean that the fact that I got away with it doesn't mean that that's what Hashem wanted me to. No, he doesn't want that to happen. But more than he doesn't want that to happen, he wants humans to have free will. That's an important point. That was one of the caveats. And free will, by the way, also Mark Balaguer. I'm sure I'm pronouncing his name incorrectly, so we'll have to put that on the apology roll at the end. This Mark Balaguer just points out that it also free will doesn't mean that if I choose it, whatever I choose is correct. That's just because I chose it. Right? There could be an objective good and evil. You know, and I choose between those. Right, the idea that if I chose it, you know, well, it's my choice. Okay, guess what? You've made the wrong choice. Right, it's type of like in the who was the American politician who said, the fact that you have a right to an opinion does not make your opinion right. The fact that you have the ability to choose doesn't mean that whatever you choose is automatically okay.
All right, pause for a second,
Yes.
because this is one of our issues that we've talked about, not just before this class, but several times over the years. One of my issues, and I've spoken to you about this, I spoke to Rabbi Tatz about this, is that when you're teaching free will, the person who's listening to you is assimilating this information. Now they're trying to incorporate it into their worldview, their Avodas Hashem. So, like, for instance, when you just said that, I'm thinking to myself, well, to get to what is absolutely, when you speak of objectively good or objectively bad or objectively true and objectively not true, it's very likely that only a few human beings ever in existence could get to a level where they knew what was to, you know, about a lot of things, what is really true and what is, in other words, practically. In other words, I have a choice between.
I disagree. Well, I don't know.
I feel like if you say to somebody, if you say to somebody, look, you're going to have choices to make, those gut-wrenching choices. Do I do this or do I do that? What do you have to work with? What you have to work with is whatever information you've gleaned up until then, mentors, however good your mentors are, friends, however good your friends are, books, whatever, however good your books are. And depending on where you are and what your circumstances are, they could be, you know, from mediocre to excellent, depending on where you grew up or whatever. The bottom line is, this was the moment when the gut-wrenching choice came up. This is when I have to make a choice. And all I'm going to be able to do is make the best choice with what I have. I can't be expected to do better than that. Somebody could have said, you should have listened better in class. Yeah, that might be fine if I went to Punovich. But if I grew up in Melbourne and went to, where did you go?
Bialik.
Right. To Bialik, right? So you're dealing with different givens at that moment than some kid who's in a preparatory school going to Punovich next. So you were given, I'm sure, gut-wrenching choices in high school, because we all are as teenagers, and we don't have tons of information, and we have the best we have, well-meaning people, you know, around us, but they're not Ramosha Feinstein. And so I'm going to have times in the real world where I'm faced with huge decisions, and I'm going to have to make these decisions with, I'm not talking about siyata dishmaya, having Hashem's help, because we're talking about the part that's not with Hashem's help here. Because obviously there's siyata dishmaya, where we talk about siyata dishmaya in these situations with Hashem's help. But I'm saying, if you're talking about the kind of the decisions we're talking about, you're going to end up having to make a decision based on whatever information you have at that time. And again, maybe some friends and mentors, etc. You're not going to be making them. If you say to me, well, you know, you, because you didn't know the absolute truth, you made a big mistake over there, and that's going to lead you in some kind of different direction, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem realistic.
Well, what I'm saying is that when the person does make a decision in that situation, they're responsible for that decision to the degree that God determines this responsibility there, which he takes into account, as the Chovas Alvavas puts it, a person is not judged without God taking into account his economic ability, socioeconomic situation, culture, genealogy, all of that, right? Wisdom. In those circumstances, he could make a right or a wrong decision. And by the way, his decision might be, you know, in the back of his mind, he might be thinking something which is incorrect about it. Or so all I'm saying is he is responsible for that to the degree that God considers him responsible. But the fact that he decided that doesn't automatically mean that that was the right decision.
It was the right decision for him,
in his
though.
mind. In the Western world, for example, a lot of the Western world, the way people look at things is, well, I'm sincere and I'm doing this sincerely, therefore I'm right. That's not correct. That's
And I thought maybe we need to separate this a little bit. In other words, in the world of choice and who I'm becoming and responsibility for choice, the fruit that that's coming, there's that world, and then there's a separate world. I mean, they intersect, but I'm saying there's a separate thing, which is just what is true and what is not true, what is right, what is wrong, ultimately, like if we're studying it, like that might have been the right choice for you to make, right? But because you had no, given what you had, but this we wouldn't teach that in a school, to other people to make that choice, but it still might have been the right choice for you to make at that time because you had certain givens and you're going to be judged based on those givens, and there's no other expectation than you do the best you can with what you've been given. There can't be any other
of course,
thing.
but it may be that that person is still making the he's using the best circumstances that he's got, but within those circumstances there are things which are right and wrong, better and worse. Right? The fact that I'm saying the fact that he's sincere about it doesn't mean that's the
It's
right
not
decision.
just sincere. I'm just saying
I
it's
just
not just sincere. In that moment, in that lived moment, he made the right choice.
Did he? I don't know. Maybe he made the wrong choice.
He made the best choice he could make with what he was given. What better thing could he do? I'm talking about in his lived experience,
But
in his lived experience in his life.
he's torn between these two alternatives,
Right.
and
And he is
he's chosen alternative A.
just
That's
firing on all the things.
his free will. That comes from a point beyond his circumstances, and that comes from a point beyond his upbringing. He has the ability to go against that. He has the ability to rise above that, as people have done.
There's nothing working against him here except that he doesn't know better, and there's no way he could know better
Well,
in this
then
circumstance.
if it's a question of a lack of knowledge, that's what we call halachically shogeg. He's not completely liable, right? If it's a lack of
You're a
complete lack of
shogeg until
If it's a complete lack of knowledge that he could not possibly have obtained, that's what we call ones, beyond control.
when we speak
Pastor,
of
I'll tell you.
Rabbi Akiva, when we speak of Moshe Rabbeinu and Rabbi Akiva, we talk about levels of understanding. Levels of understanding, achieving levels of understanding, 49th level, 50th level. That's what we're talking about. You are talking about the rare error of a few people, which means that the average person is
I'm talking about the average person.
the average person can't is never going to have that kind of
He
knowledge
may
that
not.
you're talking about
He
to
doesn't
know
necessarily
for
have to.
sure that they made the right
He
decision.
doesn't have to have that knowledge, right? But if he has access to sources of some of that knowledge, he has access to certain objective criteria, and he might choose to ignore them. He might choose to follow an impulse which is incorrect. He might choose to why.
Because we started this whole thing off by saying I'm the sum total of my choices, I'm all this kind of thing, and if it's possible that because of some level of ignorance, which I'm for sure going to have to the day I die, I'm going to have ignorance because I am, for the most part, I remember there's a quote from Ramosha Shapiro which I had remembered hearing, and then I once checked with Manny. For the actual Rabbi Nissel, for the actual quote one time, just to make sure I had it right, which was something to the effect where who is wasn't the Gadol HaDor yet. There was like a thing going up to the Gödel Ador. But who's a Gödel? Who's a great person? This is somebody who knows that they don't know very much. Who's the Gödel Ador? He knows he doesn't know anything. Compared to everything there is to know, we know a speck.
But a person is not judged based on someone else's.
Now you're talking about judgment.
Level.
We were talking about in the beginning who you're going to become. Who you're going to become.
Who am
I going to become? And it's going to be the sum total of my choices.
Those choices are choices within the framework, within the area in which you are. Within whatever area of life you are, you're going to have that framework of choices. And there could be right and wrong choice. There could be multiple possibilities within that.
Saying I make the best choice I possibly could make in all these situations, given everything I was given. And I could end up in a completely wrong place.
Well, yeah, you may have messed up. That's how it works. Just to quote to you.
This is an example of what I'm talking about.
There's a how does he put it? I think it's a safer. It's the Chovas Alvavas, just to quote Chovas Alvavas. This is Shara Yichud, Perek Yud. Haksil va'peti choshev ha'borei barach ala derech hanira mimlitzas ha'sefer. He says you can have a fool, an ignorant person who thinks about God in the physical terms as he appears in described in the Torah, hand of God, etc. Ukshu mekabel al atzmo avodas elokav hu mishtadel la'asosifoda. When he accepts upon himself the service of God and attempts to do things for his honor, yesh lo tana gedola, he has a tremendous excuse. Mitzad piti yusoi, because of his foolishness, umiut havanaso, and he doesn't understand things well. Mipnei, you know why this is a good excuse? She'ein adam nitva, a person is not, the claim is not made upon a person. Ela kefi yecholto, only according to his abilities. Hasagasoi, his apprehension, sichlo, his intellect, havanosa, his understanding, koichoi, his strength, umamono, and his money. He says, God takes all that into account, but within that framework, person could make a mistake or not. Ela shaksil, she'ef shelo lilmod ha'chochma, umit alei memena. What about the fool who could have learnt?
All right, fine.
Could have absorbed from someone, and yeah. He evades or ignores that.
There I agree. That person,
on that, there's a claim on him.
I agree.
Benenash, and he's punished. Alasha katsar v'amad lilmod.
But I would argue we're all the first one. To some degree, we're all the first one.
But even that
I'm in the second category. Maybe there are other people in the second category that could have learned more. But even if somebody learned as much as they could learn, they only know the tiniest amount of what there is to know. The actual emes. You bridled at that before, but I stand
there. But in their situation, I don't know if they always have to know.
We're all in that situation.
So do we have to always know the nth degree?
Any one of us could be in. We made our bet. We're put in this world. We're making choices. Nothing more can be asked of us than to make the best choice we can make. And that's always going to have to do
and
with
we're not
whatever we know.
And we don't always make the best choice that we
can. Even if we made the best choice we know how to make, it could be absolutely wrong all the way to the end. And it could be true about anybody unless they're Rabbi Akiva or Moshe Rabbeinu. Because unless you're at the 49th level, whatever Ramosha meant by the person who said, I know I don't know anything.
The point is they could have also made mistakes. The way that they're looked at is okay.
Could be based, in other words, there's no way they can't make mistakes.
If the mistake is based on something outside of my ability and outside of my possibilities, then I'm not blamed for that. But if
almost
mistake,
everything in the big picture of things
within the framework in which I find myself and within the the point of free will that I'm at, then I do have choices within that which are expected of me to either intuit or to figure out, etc. And
so
sometimes I could fail in that. Sometimes
okay,
I
so now
succeed.
This is an example. What we just went through right now is an example of me. What I had brought up to you before as a teacher of free will, and briefly brought up once to Rabbi Tatz about it, was that when we're teaching these things, people are internalizing them. Is there a responsibility when we're teaching them? And clearly, there's not enough time to even go into that Or HaChaim and the other ones, and we definitely need to spend more time on this subject. But this would be part of the thing to continue to discuss at some point, which is when we're teaching these things, you know, Ramosha Shapiro, bless her memory, also had said that he was talking about emunah. What is emunah? Like when I talk about my lived faith, what is emunah? Emunah is living the emes. In other words, you have a notion of what the emes is, and now you're trying to live it.
Loyalty to the truth.
Right. You're trying to live it. So when you're teaching something like free will, you're essentially contributing to what somebody is now. They have to know this because they have to live it in lived experience. This is part of their emes, because the Torah says we have free will, and I have to believe I'm making choices, you know, at critical times at those moments. So it's going to be part of my lived experience, my emunah, my avodas Hashem.
It's free will. I mean,
yeah. It's so.
Rabbeinu Yonah says.
When I'm interpreting this, like I might need guidance in how to live what we're talking about, because it would almost be something like that. We're going to have a few sessions on what it is. We're going to talk about the problems,
and then we might
need a few sessions on how to live with this. Because what I'm dropping a heavy load on you, and now you're going to try to live with this. So let's talk about. Do you have any issues? Tell me some of your questions that are coming up. Let me anticipate some that might come up, and help you. And one of them is nobody's expecting you to do any more than you can do with what you have, and we're all going to have this issue that
100%.
When it comes to getting to the MS, and Hashem knows that what you had to the resources you had available, and all that can be asked of you is to make the best choice you can make in that moment, and then you caution them like you just did to me. Okay. You could still end up in a place that is not MS. But you're not going to be judged based on that. It's just going to be, but you know, you're going to come to some conclusions based on your life, some wisdom at the end of your life. And you're going to say, okay, I've lived a long time. These are my life lessons. And some of those lessons may not be what we want to tell our children.
I hear you. So what we're going to have to do is continue this in another session. I want to make, shout out to, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Burgess, who actually suggested this topic, and specifically aspects of this topic that we are now discussing. And we're going to continue with this, God willing, next time. Thank you, everyone, for listening, watching. Please subscribe, like, share with your friends, and get back to us. Pini's still on reserve duty, was not able to contact him. Hopefully Sunday,
and all the soldiers,
we'll talk about Purim, and maybe he will join us on Sunday. That would be nice. And good to see you.
Good to see you. Kol tov.